Well, I grew up in that great place on the west side of London, Uxbridge. I went to Bishopsalt School, and sometimes in the winter months we were sent out on cross-country runs. But once a year, the senior lads, for us there was the Gilbert Run. It was a house competition. It was a voluntary five-mile run up hills, across fields, to arrive at the finishing line, bathed in sweat and hopefully bathed in glory. So as lads we'd say, "Are you doing the Gilbert?" And he'd say, "Well, if you will, I will." And then that spring afternoon, lining up on the starting line, and there'd be the chatter and the jokes, and then we were off. And a great stampede, you know how it is when you start a race, all the chests are out and all the knees are high. And the first 2 miles were easy. They were mainly downhill. The going was relatively firm, flat, not a problem. But then the long uphill of the Western Avenue. It wasn't very steep, but it was long. And then the fields of North Uxbridge, where the going was really boggy and uneven. You'd go over on your ankle. And then the killer would be Honey Hill. It was really steep. And by that time, when you look round, well, the pack had thinned out. There were those who sort of, the keen ones, the fit ones, who had sort of disappeared over the horizon and were probably home by now. And then there were others who were behind you who maybe had given up altogether. And the rest of us slogged on, weary, worn out, maybe thinking this wasn't such a good idea after all. And when I got to Honey Hill, it was then I usually couldn't feel my feet. And then the finishing line. And there were the supporters. And they were cheering and clapping and willing us on. And then you get that sudden shot of adrenaline, don't you? And you feel like, yes, I can do it. And you sort of sprint across the line with a note of triumph. I did it. Well, that was the Gilbert. A cross-country race. And the Christian life. It's a cross-country race. It's an endurance race. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, says to those to whom he writes, he says, "Can you see the finishing line?" Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," can you see them clapping, cheering? "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There's a cloud of witnesses, those who have finished the race, those who have crossed the finishing line, and Jesus himself, he's the trailblazer. And says the writer of the Hebrews, as you run this race, make sure that you're dressed appropriately. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And key thing, he says, as you run this race, keep going. However tired, weary, drained, exhausted, troubled, however hard it is, however steep the hills, you keep going. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has shown us the way home. Keep going. Follow him. So, Christian friends, an endurance race. How's it going? It was fun, wasn't it, when we all lined up at the start, all that chatter and the jokes and it was fun. And maybe those first few miles, maybe they were easy. You know, the going was firm, it was downhill, it was straightforward. But now maybe you're on that long uphill. It's not very steep, but it's just always uphill, and you can't see where it ends. Or maybe it's the ploughed field, and your feet are hurt, and you've gone over on your ankle. And somehow on this sort of ground, you never get into your stride. Or maybe now it's the steep hill, Honey Hill. Everything hurts. Everything hurts. Everything inside you is saying, give up. Maybe the Christian life is so much harder than you expected. And this morning you're weary. discouraged. Maybe that thought is going on in your mind. Maybe you're thinking, well, should I give up? Should I never have started this in the first place? An endurance race. But you're thinking, I'm not sure I can endure. And there's the added discouragement of seeing others dropping out. Maybe they never really believed in the race in the first place. And the added discouragement of, you know, as you run the race, there are those who complain all the way round. And you think, I've given everything to this race. This is it. I don't get a second chance. I've given everything. And I've got so little to show for it. Maybe I should never have started. Maybe I should quietly drop out. Christian friend, an endurance race. But maybe you're not sure that you can endure. So let's look together at Hebrews. Because Hebrews is a guide to running well. And it's also a warning of the dangers when things are not going well. Because the writer of the Hebrews, who is he writing to? Is he writing to young Christians? No, these are mature believers, mature professing Christians who are under pressure, who are weary. They're actually disappointed, worn down. They've given everything and got so little to show for it. And weary, disappointed believers. And now that thought has come into their mind. Maybe we should never have started this in the first place. They're contemplating giving up. Maybe we should stop following Jesus. Leave the race. Go back to Judaism. When things are so much easier. The going now is tough. We've given everything for the Lord. And what have we got to show for it? This Christian life is just crummy, isn't it? Why should I bother anymore? And so the writer writes to them and says, keep going. But also as he writes them, he gives them a guide to running well and a warning of the dangers when things are not going well. Now, a few weeks ago, I went in for some day surgery. And they attached to my chest all sorts of sticky things with wires on them to monitor my vital signs. Well, let's this morning monitor our vital signs. A health check on how the race is going, how well we're running. Are there dangers this morning? Are there warning signs that I'm not running well, that I'm in danger? Danger of giving up, in danger of falling out of the race. What are those warning signs? So have Hebrews in front of you. We're just going to move quickly over a number of short passages. Seven warning signs that the race is not going well. Warning sign number one. Well, we stop looking to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Warning sign number one is we stop looking to Jesus. So Christian friend, where am I looking this morning? Does Jesus have my full attention? Am I talking with him? Am I listening to him? Am I following his example? Contemplating his beauty? Communing with him? He ran the race. It gives his human name. Looking to Jesus. He ran it as a man. He is God. But he became fully man. He remains fully man. And he ran this race as a man. He didn't switch over when it became difficult to sort of divine power to get him through the hard moments. He had to run this race as you and I run this race, in complete dependence upon God. And looking to the joy that's set before him. He ran it as a man. But as he ran, what did he do? He removed the impossible obstacles. The rivers we couldn't ford. But he put a bridge across them. He made the going safe So if we follow him, if we put our footsteps in the marks that he's left behind, we'll get safely home. And he's there waiting to welcome us. And more than that, he's sent his spirit, his other self, to accompany us and to encourage us every step of the way so we arrive safely home. So that looking to him, we can endure in the endurance race. Looking to him, my strength should not fail. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant my own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Christian friend, are you looking to Jesus? If I'm looking to Jesus, I won't be looking at myself, will I? But if I put myself where Jesus should be, if I'm looking at myself, I won't see him. And if I lose sight of him, well, then I lose sight of everything. When I lose sight of him, I see nothing clearly. Least of all the joy that's set before me. And it's at that point, when I lose sight of him, that I begin to wonder why I ever started this race in the first place. And it's when I lose sight of him that the focus begins to shift. Because I'm not looking at him, I'm now looking at the hard ground and the steep hill and my sore feet and my weary body. And I become occupied with myself. And that's when I'm in danger. Charles Spurgeon watched three ploughmen. Of course, in those days, ploughing a field, you ploughed it with horses, a team of horses. And there they were, three ploughmen ploughing a field, following teams of horses. As he watched, one ploughman kept looking behind him. One of them kept looking down at the handles of the plough. And one kept his eye on a tree at the edge of the field. He kept his eye on a fixed point. And he kept that fixed point between the heads of the horses. And because he looked at a fixed point, he ploughed a straight furrow. So am I looking to Jesus? Is he the fixed point in my life? The gravitational pull towards which everything is drawn. Is he the love of my life? Am I willing to do whatever he commands me? And when he is the fixed point in our race, it's then we plough a straight furrow. It's then everything else falls into line and we run well. Warning sign number two. Weariness, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Weary, because it's an endurance race, isn't it? It's a cross-country run. We get worn out, we get worn down. So the writer again picks it up in chapter 6. He says this, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, keep going, keep going, keep going, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Have I grown weary, sluggish, half-hearted, lost my enthusiasm for serving the Lord. Lost my energy for meeting up with God's people. I just have no real enthusiasm, no real energy. No enthusiasm, no energy for when the church meets to pray. Great if I'm there, but it's easy enough not to be there. Don't feel any real compulsion. No energy, no enthusiasm for Sundays. I come because I just come. Or for church get-togethers, or for evangelism, or just for putting myself out for the Lord. And you think, yeah, if I feel the Lord's presence, and if I feel something from the ministry, you know, some sort of bit of a hit, and that was good, and yeah, that's a bonus. But when you think of the Christian life, you're saying, well, don't expect me to make the effort. Don't expect me to volunteer. Don't expect me to push myself forward in serving the Lord. Now, the Christian life is pulled by two horses. One is strong and frisky, and it's called delight. And the other is a bit of a plodder, but it has stamina. And it's called duty. Delight, duty. Now, when delight leads, it's wonderful, isn't it? Progress is swift. But the thing about this horse, the horse of delight, is that it can quickly tire. And it's then that we're thankful for duty. Duty keeps us going. So, Christian friend, in this church, in the Christian life, do your duty. Don't stop loving God's people, however unlovely they appear to you at times. And don't stop serving where the Lord has put you. He's given you that work, given you that responsibility. Well, don't stop. Don't back away from it. And don't stop praying with the church. And especially if you can come on Wednesday, come. Duty is not a dirty word. A mother will get up in the middle of the night to feed her baby out of duty. She doesn't have to wake up and consult her feelings and think, do I really feel like I want to feed my baby now? Doesn't have to consult her feelings every time. Not that I've ever got up in the night to... Not a mother, you know. Well, I have actually got up in the middle of the night, but you know what I'm saying. Mothers, you know. You don't have to consult your feelings. You just get up and feed the baby. It's your duty. Duty's beautiful. A soldier will lay down his life out of duty. He'll be brave in the face of incredible odds and assaults and griefs out of duty. Duty's beautiful. Never disparage duty. Because it'll keep you going even when delight has grown weary. Duty will pull you through. It's a bit of a plodder, but it has the stamina, and it will pull you through. Warning sign number three. Backing away from believers in church life. Look what the writer says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the writer writes to the Hebrews, and he takes their pulse, he looks at their vital signs, one of the dangers he can see amongst them is that they are backing away from each other, neglecting to meet together. It's a warning sign. It's a danger. Now, what's our fellowship built around? Well, we look at the context. The context is actually of meeting with the Lord. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. He's writing to Hebrews. They're steeped in the Old Testament. That's why it's all Old Testament imagery. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The context is of worshipping God, drawing near to God. You see, if we draw near to him, we'll draw near to each other. If we have a heartwarming meeting with Jesus, then we'll find that our hearts beat together. We've all had a heartwarming meeting with Jesus. We beat with the same love. And if we're walking together with him, then we'll be walking together with one another. And if for all of us, the longing is His glory, His glory, then we'll be saying to one another as we run the race, come on, come on. Now's not the time to fall back, to fall out of the race. Come on, all of you, all for Jesus. And therefore we cannot but meet together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because if you're not meeting together, what will happen? You'll be discouraging one another. Nothing more discouraging running a race than seeing others dropping out, is there? Nothing more discouraging than when God's people get together, some people willingly, voluntarily say, I don't want to be with you. So discouraging. But how encouraging when we meet as God's people together to see each other's faces. You're still in the race. Wonderful. Come on, brothers, let's go. And that's why there's always something wrong. It's one of those warning signs of Christians who discourage others. Who are always finding fault, always nitpicking, always prodding, always poking. Always something wrong about a believer who isolates himself or herself. Always something very wrong about that. It's one of the dangers when you see a Christian begin to peel away. It's a real warning sign. There are no go-it-alone Christians in the New Testament. They don't exist. You're inventing a new category for yourself. You can't run on your own. Because as soon as you're on your own, you will peel away and you'll go out of the race. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. When you see a Christian isolating themselves from the church family, something is very wrong. When I was in the Philippines on the last night, we had a banquet. And it's one of those places you can eat as much as you like, which is always welcome. That was great, lovely, good fellowship and lots of lovely food. And I went to this big container. It was full of sweet and sour something or other. I wasn't quite sure what it was, but you spoon it onto your plate. And I took the first sweet and sour, whatever it was, and I ate it. It was fantastic. Lovely. And then took the second one. And when I ate it, it was just a lump of fat. It was coated in lovely sauce. But it was like a great big thick marble of solid fat. What do you do in those situations? Because you haven't paid for the meal, you're a guest. You have to close your eyes and swallow it. Some Christians are isolationists. They want to run on their own. They isolate themselves. But what they do is they coat their isolationist tendencies in the most beautiful sauce. In the most spiritual of language. Oh, to hear them explain why they don't meet with God's people. Oh, the language is so holy, so theological. But underneath it is just a lump of selfishness. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. I don't want to meet with others because I want to do what I want to do. That's the root of it. And if that's the root of it, you're not looking to Jesus. It's just a contrivance, isn't it? An invention to cover your excuses. And God's word says it's wrong. Something's not right. Alarm bells. Warning signs. Not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. Is that a bit of advice? Take it or leave it? The writer's writing to people who are in danger of going away from the Lord. What must they do? What's critical to keeping going? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Oh, to see one another's faces. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Warning sign number 4, looking for a shortcut. Now, back in our school days, that regular winter cross-country run. You're sent out winter days, rain days, snowy days, all days. About two-thirds of the way round, there was a shortcut through the cemetery. And if you went through that shortcut, I never took it, you went through the shortcut, you'd avoid a really steep hill. You'd knock off about a mile and a half. And of course, you come in with a fantastic time as well. A shortcut. And some of the lads, going up Nursery Lane, fed up, worn out, wet, cold, thought they'd risk it. They go through the cemetery. And of course, sometimes that's why the sportsmaster was lying in wait for those who went through the cemetery. But you see what happens, Christian friends? When we take our eyes off Jesus, and because our eyes are off him, we've grown weary. And because we've grown weary, we've stopped running with other of God's people. We started to peel away, started to isolate ourselves. We're alone, and because we're alone, we're discouraged. What happens? We become attracted to shortcuts, to new approaches, to new teachings, anything with the promise of a quick fix. So, Hebrews 13 verse 9, he says to them, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's writing to Jews, and food laws, hygiene laws are getting in the way. But he says, diverse and strange teachings. They're attracted to it because they're weary. They're looking for a shortcut. Quick fix, silver bullet. Christian friend, have you lost your appetite for the simplicity of the gospel? Now, Jude verse 3 says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that, it looks like Jude is saying this. You know, I was going to write you a really positive letter about our salvation, but something nasty has cropped up. So I've had to change the letter now. That's the way it reads. The translators have gone down that line. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I've had to change my plans. But actually, it doesn't say that. This common salvation that Jude refers to, it's actually a technical term. It comes up in civic documents at the time. It means simply common well-being. Common safety. You see what Jude is saying? To safeguard God's people, to promote the safety and security of this church in the face of these false teachers, we must contend for the historic Christian faith delivered once for all by Christ and his apostles. Because any departure from what Christ has given to us, what the apostles have given to us, any departure from it, however tempting, however much of a shortcut it may look, it leads to disaster. So brothers, sisters, never lose your appetite for the simplicity of the gospel. Again, if you find the gospel dull, boring, something's wrong. You say, well, I've heard that, I know all about that. Something's wrong. The simplicity, Jesus Christ died for sinners. He rose on the third day. He's ascended to heaven. He's the world's rightful ruler. He's coming again. We never outgrow it. We just simply go further in and higher up. Warning sign number 5. Hardening our hearts. Follow me, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, Christian friends, we will always battle with sin until our dying breath. Our sin is a great grief to us. You know, one of those great Puritan prayers, he says with that heartbreaking sigh, "Yet I sin." And we can all identify with that. After all that he's done, "Yet I sin." And yet, when I take my eyes off Jesus, when I no longer live in the shadow of the cross, when days just pass and days maybe become weeks and I have no real fellowship with the Lord and no real fellowship with his people and no accountability to his people, what happens? Well, then sin really does then begin to get handholds in my character and sin gets leverage over me. And I give place to those small sins, secret sins, sins I see in others, so it's okay if I do it. Sins I think I can control. Sins that seem to promise me delight when at present I'm finding no delight in Christ. Sins that don't seem to matter. Sins that I return to when I'm feeling low and I'm feeling sorry for myself. Sins that no longer seem to be so wrong. And you see, when we're at that stage already, there's the platform for the next step. Sin's already got a grip. For the next invasion of the knotweed of sin. And progressively I harden my heart. And the writer calls it the deceitfulness. We never intended to go this far down the road with sin. But I have. Sin is deceitful. Clothes itself, it hides itself, often hides itself in the holiest of places. Christian friend, is that what's happening to you? And of course, chapter 3 is in the context of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." So what does the deceitfulness of sin do? It hardens my heart. So when I hear God's voice and the Lord says to me, "Today, deal with it today," what do? I put it off. So I put off repentance. And I trade on God's grace. I say it's okay for me to sin today because tomorrow I can repent. And like that wilderness generation, you know, we find faults, we grumble every step of the way, never thinking actually the problem is me. I'm the problem. And everything around me is the problem. Actually, I'm the problem. I'm grumbling about everything out there. I never grumble about myself and say, what a wicked, arrogant, proud, unbelieving, heart-hardening person I've become. It's the deceitfulness of sin. And because it's deceitful, you see, am I this morning in denial? That's the point. Because it's deceitful, I deny that there's a problem. That's the point. Am I in denial this morning? Am I deceiving myself? You know what was said to the Laodicean church? "For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked." When was the last time you had a broken heart? God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. When was the last time I had a broken heart? When did Jesus last sit at your table? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." When did Jesus last lay his table in your heart and commune with you? Nearly at an end. Warning sign number 6. Well, Hebrews 3, we just read it. It's unbelief. Take care, brothers, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, leading you to drop out of the race altogether. The last step which people take before they turn off the lights, pull the door behind them, and walk out on Christ is unbelief. Unbelief, like those who fell in the wilderness. You can read about it in the earlier part of the chapter. Oh, they all escaped the bondage and slavery of Egypt. They were all baptized through the Red Sea. They all started out for the promised land. They were all on this journey. But they never made it. They were shut out. They died in the wilderness. Why? One thing, unbelief. Unbelief. So what is unbelief? Well, it's I refuse. I get it. I know what I'm supposed to do. But I won't. So I refuse to trust and obey. And I'm stubborn to the counsels of God's people. Who do you think they are telling me this? And I'm stubborn to the counsels of the Lord through His Word. And I willfully forget what the Lord has done for me. And I no longer see my reputation in terms of the cross. Because when I look at the cross, I realize I have no reputation. The only reputation I've got is as a wicked sinner. Because when I see the cross, that's exactly what I deserve. I deserve to have my body broken and my blood shed. And yet He went there for me. He died for me. I am the sinner whom Jesus came to save. But now you see your heart no longer goes out to Him. It's unbelief. And unbelief says in somehow, some way, He's let me down. Somehow, some way, He's let me down and I deserve better. And somehow, some way, He's got to prove Himself to me all over again. And actually, I'm no longer convinced that it's worth running this race, worth sacrificing everything for Him. And there is no joy set before me. Fall out of love with Christ and with His people and we leave the race. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. It's not a reasonable heart. It's evil. Unbelieving. Peter writes this in his second letter. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness then, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See what Peter is saying? He's saying, look, here are people who were professing evangelicals. They're not pagans. These are professing evangelicals. They looked like sheep. But in the end, they were vomit-eating dogs. Now think of a dog. So you've got dogs. You've seen what dogs do. It vomits up its sick. Because it vomits up its sick, it no longer feels ill. Because it no longer feels ill, it starts to sniff its sick. Taste its sick. Lick its sick. And in the end, it laps it all up again. So Christian friends, in this unbelief. You see, my sin, it once made me feel guilty and fearful. So what did I do? I vomited up my sin. But it wasn't the sin that I hated. What I hated was the way my sin made me feel. That's what I hated. I hated the feel of fear and guilt. So now I've vomited up my sin. No, I don't feel that fear and guilt anymore. And because of unbelief, little by little, I go back to those sins. So I sniff the sin like the dog. I taste it, start to lick it, lap it. And in the end, I swallow it all down. So little sins, secret sins, sins I think I can control, sins I don't want to part with. And they become bold sins and open sins, and in the end they become departing sins. And actually, I never was a sheep. I just looked like a sheep for a time, but in the end I went back to what I was, a vomit-eating dog, an unclean animal. It's pungent, isn't it? Because it needs to be. It needs to be. If I really think that life and death are in this, that's why Peter puts it like that. That's why there's this warning to mature, professing believers, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So number seven, what happens? Well, we leave the Christian race for good. We don't endure to the end. We are not saved. You can read about it in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Here are people who've lived with God's people, heard God's word, seen God's power, felt the reality of the coming kingdom, been in the presence of God's Spirit, felt the power of God's Spirit, been under God's blessing, but in the end, no lasting fruit. The ground produced thorns and thistles. They were more at home in this world than in the world to come. And it talks about the impossibility of those people repenting. Not because they want to repent and they somehow can't. It's because they just don't want to repent. That's the impossibility. They just don't want to know anymore. They've deliberately left the race. They go back to year zero. They live as though there was never a race. And it's apostasy. So as you wind this all this up, Christian friends, what of you? Started that race so, you know, chest out, knees pumping, and it was all downhill and firm ground, and now it's an endurance race, isn't it? And you're not sure you can endure. Have you stopped looking to Jesus? And therefore, have you lost sight of the joy that's set before you? Because if you don't see him, you see nothing. Everything becomes cloudy. And have you grown weary and sluggish and half-hearted? You just don't have the energy or the enthusiasm for things of God. You've still got plenty of energy and enthusiasm just for other things. And are you stepping back from God's people, just stepping back from church life? You're just starting to run on your own. And you're keeping people at an arm's length. Now, because you're on your own and you're weary, you're looking for shortcuts and quick fixes. And you're playing with sin. And you're blaming others. Maybe blaming God. And hardening your heart. Are you in danger of returning to your vomit? There's only one safe thing to do, isn't there? Where we begin, it's where we live all our days, is to come to the foot of the cross, is to fall upon the kind arms of Jesus, is to come again and say, oh Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. A broken and contrite heart, says David, you will not despise. And we come to him again and we catch the healing stream. If we say we have no sin, writes John, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see, the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. So come again to Jesus. Maybe it's been a long time. Seriously, really, come to him. Tell him everything. Come clean with him. Hide nothing. It's not as though he doesn't know. Talk to him again. And so it's only when we start to talk to the Lord that we realize just how much we've left unsaid. Just how much sin has got in the way. Just how much we've lost sight of him. Just how much we haven't gazed upon his beauty. Hide nothing. And where the blood cleanses, you'll find the Spirit of God comes. And the life will return. And you will see Jesus in all his loveliness and beauty and majesty and grace. And you know, the thing is, when we come to Christ and we tell him all our heart and confess all our sin and we meet with him, something wonderful happens. We forget our misery. Often we're miserable people and we think the reason is out there somewhere. Someone, something is making me miserable. Actually, it's my own heart. We begin to learn that when we get our own way, when it's me first, it is the most miserable, empty, wretched, unsatisfying path to walk. And when Jesus said, deny self, nail yourself to the cross, there's nothing harsh in that. It's not bitter medicine that will make me well. It's the sweetest medicine of all. The root of so many of my miseries and griefs are me. And the sooner self is put to death, and the sooner I'm looking to Jesus, the better. We forget our misery. And we see only him. And then for the joy that's set before us. Because now we see it. I can see it. We endure. We keep going. We run the race that's set before us. And we arrive safely home. If we ask that great cloud of witnesses, was it worth it? What do you think they'd say? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we would ask of you one thing this morning. That for all of us, that we might see Jesus. Because this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.